The Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" And Joshua called 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Good to see you here this morning. Thanks for adapting with us, being flexible. Last week, we looked at chapter 3 of Joshua. And if you remember that I noted that there is sort of a peculiar structure in chapter 3. The author seemed to be more concerned with emphasizing certain elements of the story, certain theological points, than he was with the chronology of the events. And he used that, among other things, to build suspense as to the manner of the crossing of the Jordan that was coming. And that ultimately that was gradually revealed to us in the passage. Chapter 4 is very similar. The chronology is not what we would expect. We tend to think in 21st century terms. We think of A, then B, then C, then D, or 1, then 2, then 3, then 4. And the author here is actually going to use a different type of structure in chapter 4. It might be familiar to some of you. But it is presented in an unusual manner. The chapter itself is divided into two main sections. One commentator notes, and I think this is very helpful, the events in chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, are narrated from a vantage point outside of the promised land, looking in. Whereas those in chapter 4, verses 15 through 5:1 are narrated from a vantage point inside the promised land itself. So the first part is outside looking in, and then the second part is told, it's a retelling, it's a recasting, if you will, of the same story from inside the promised land. And so we have the same events, basically. There's a few variations, but we have basically the same events narrated from two different perspectives. And this actually does serve to accomplish a particular purpose. And what we have here is a failure to communicate. Now, what we have here is a chiastic or a chiastic structure. So we're going to start with the memorial stones, and then we move into the Israelites coming up out of the Jordan, and then we have in the second part the Israelites coming up out of the Jordan, and then the memorial stone. So it's ABBA. Kind of works out that way. And in the middle of that is verse 14, which is sort of the turning point of this chapter. Now, again, we know that, or most of us know, and if you don't know, you will know now, the chapter headings and verse headings, those are not in the original, so we're doing the best we can. It helps us navigate and helps us make reference to particular sections of Scripture. And so this was not intended to be something kind of separate, but I think it does help us to look at it from this perspective. And what we're looking at this morning is the entirety of chapter 4. There are a few things in it, not unimportant, but the major emphasis, as you can tell from the title of the sermon, is the memorial forever. I think, is that right? Yeah, a memorial forever. Okay, I couldn't remember. So what I want us to see this morning, and again, the first two points, somewhat brief, not unimportant, but the main point of this chapter is this memorial forever that God instructs Joshua to establish. And so the first thing we see in this passage of Scripture is that the miracle is ended. The miracle is ended. You remember last week we started in chapter 3, and we get to verse 17, and we see that as the priests take the Ark of the Covenant and their feet hit the water, the moment that their feet hit the water, the miracle begins. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, the priests here bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on... Well, sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. They touched the feet to the water. The water stopped. Boom. There they are. The miracle has started. Okay? Now, then that's not in chapter 3, verse 17. I think it's in verse 12. But what I want you to see, I want us to go and look at a couple of verses in this chapter 4. The miracle is ended. Verses 10 through 13 and verses 15 through 19. I told you this is not in chronological order. And so I want you to see this, that we're going to be pulling from different places. So think less about this and this and this and 1, 2, and 3. I mean, these are just three things that we see. Verse 10 says, for the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. People passed over in haste. When all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. Sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. And then we jump to verse 15. The Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, exactly the opposite of what we saw in chapter 3, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. I want you to see, note this, make a note in your margins or in your notes somewhere there. Note the emphasis on the word or the command of the Lord and the obedience to it. It's central in this part of the story, in this part of the narrative. Everything happens according to the word of the Lord. And if the word of the Lord didn't say it, it doesn't happen. This emphasis is really important. And we need to make sure that we mark that we remember that. You know, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, that the history of Israel is one of rebellion and disobedience. But in this chapter, Joshua obeyed the word of the Lord. And when he proclaimed the Lord's commands to the people, they obeyed. The word of the Lord then carries a very prominent place in this chapter. The word is proclaimed. The word is obeyed. That's what we see in this chapter. Now, we saw in chapter 3, after the waters were cut off and they piled up in a heap, the priests stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground. We get this snapshot, okay? They're still passing over. That's where we pick up chapter 4. Now, I want you to, in chapter 3, verse 17, all Israel was passing over on dry ground. That idea of passing picks up again in chapter 4. And it gives the sense that this is being replayed or observed from the far banks of the Jordan. So it's as if whoever was writing this is standing behind the people of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is in the middle of the Jordan, and all the people are going across, and the author is recording it from here. He's on the back side of things. He's on the east side of the Jordan. And so that, I think that's important because that perspective is going to change in just a minute. But I want you to see the people passed over in haste. Now, haste means they passed over quickly. It doesn't mean that. Basically, the idea is they passed over without any issues. They weren't getting stuck. They weren't dropping things. They weren't getting hung up. They passed over quickly. But also see the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, also passed over before the people of the Lord. Moses had commanded them. It tells us that 40,000 passed over. And notice that these 40,000 passed over ready for war. They were ready for battle. Okay? And they passed over to the plains of Jericho. But also notice that the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. So we have Passover, Passover, Passover. We have all of this is telling us that everyone is moving from one side of the Jordan to the other. And it is accomplished. It happens. Everything moves over. And then we switch to verse 15. That's the first part. But we switch to verse 15 and notice, I want you to hear the focus shift to the near side of the Jordan, the west side of the promised land side of Jordan. Notice that the priests are not told to go up. If I was standing on the backside, or if God was standing on the backside, go up. But they are told to come up. It's as if the focus has shifted, and they're now standing in the promised land, looking back, and the priests are told to come up where everyone else is. Okay? At this point, when the priests come up, all Israel is in the promised land. They have crossed the Jordan. Now, there are some qualifications, and we'll get to that in just a minute, but for all intents and purposes, for our understanding, all of Israel now is in the promised land. And so the miracle ends just as it began. In verse 18, when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up out of the midst of the Jordan, the soles of their feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place. The miracle was over. God had accomplished what he set out to do. God had delivered his people safely across the Jordan in a way that only he could do. As we kind of picture what happens, the Ark of the Lord goes before the people, and then the people pass by the Ark as it's in, and then the Ark comes up behind the people. It's almost as if God is before, God is behind, God is in the midst of. Reminds me of Psalm 39:5. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. We can see God guiding his people, the people of Israel, through this miraculous event. And so the crossing of the Jordan happened. Don't miss this. It happened on the 10th day of the first month. That's really odd that he would now begin to drop dates on us. That means there must be something important about it. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But the 10th day of the first month. So this miracle that was performed, this crossing of the Jordan River, the swollen Jordan River, it was a miracle for Yahweh's glory among the nations and for Israel's deliverance into the promised land. As the miracle comes to a close, we realize that it was for a specific purpose. It was so, verse 24 tells us, so that the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So it was not only for the nations of the earth, but it was also for the people of Israel. But the effect was to be slightly different. And God was to be glorified in all the nations and among his people. And so as we think about this miracle ending, the miracle ended, we need to remember that Yahweh accomplishes his purposes. He finishes what he starts. He does not falter. He does not fail. He is faithful to his word, and he's faithful to his covenant promises. His presence is power. His presence is protection. It's provision. and its promise. All of these things we see in this miracle. And now the miracle has ended. And the people of Israel are in the promised land. Yahweh will do what he says. Reminds me of Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, Paul says. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes what he starts. He accomplishes his purposes. And we can take comfort in that. And we can have confidence in that. Because honestly, sometimes we're looking around and it doesn't seem like anybody's in control. It doesn't seem like anybody's minding the ship or that anybody's at the wheel. And we've probably all been there when we ask, God, are you even there? Are you aware of what's going on? Because we're just crying out in desperation. Rest assured, and this should be a comfort to us, that God is there. His presence is there always. Even when we can't see him, we know him to be faithful. We know him to be true. We know him to be a God who honors his covenant promises. And so that should be a comfort and a strength to us. It doesn't mean that we have absolutely no misgivings. It doesn't mean that we never, ever wonder how things are going to turn out. It means that ultimately we trust in God. I don't know how you're going to do this, God. I don't know how it's going to end. I don't know what you're going to do to get me through this, but I trust in you. And that's part of what this chapter is to be for us. That's part of what this experience was to be for the people of Israel. Second thing we see in this text, we see the man is exalted. Okay? The miracle has ended, then the man is exalted. What man are we talking about? We're talking about Joshua. And in verse 14, this is kind of the turning point. Remember I said we have on one side of the Jordan and then a perspective from the other side of the Jordan. And in the middle is this verse, verse 14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. What God had promised to Joshua, he now delivers. Now, we're not going to spend much time on this. We talked at length about God's calling Joshua and Joshua stepping into the shoes of Moses. And we know that following the footsteps of a legend can be difficult, sometimes impossible. If you watch anything in the world, you see it a lot in sports, but almost anywhere. When you have someone who has a really long tenure and then someone else steps in behind them, it's tough. It's tough to be that next guy. But when God appoints you and God places you in that position and God empowers you and he is with you like he was with your predecessor who was, well, it was Moses, right? I mean, for the Jewish people, there was no one better than Moses. And so if you'll be with Moses the way you'll be with me the way you were with Moses, everything will be great. And that's what God promised. Remember in chapter 1, verse 5, Yahweh promised him that no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And just a little bit later in chapter 1, you remember the people vow, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And so remember, it's God's presence with Joshua that is where the confidence lies. It's not because of Joshua's military prowess or anything else that is in Joshua. It's because who is with Joshua. That's why there is confidence there. And in chapter 3, verse 7, Yahweh declared that this miracle, this act that he was performing, was going to be to exalt Joshua in part. Today, he says, what day? The day that they were going to, that they crossed the Jordan. Today, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. God says, listen, today, this nation, as well as yourself, you will know and they will know that I am with you. There will be no doubts. And that's exactly what happens. The Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel. Now, I think it's really important to remember that it is the Lord that exalts Joshua. We tend to think, I need to toot my own horn. I need to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. We should not seek to exalt ourselves. We need to wait on the Lord to exalt us, to place us where he would have us. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Joshua did not say, okay guys, I think I'm the most qualified. I mean, I was with Moses. I went higher up the mountain with Moses than really anybody. I'm the guy. Look at all the military stuff that I did. Who else is better fit? Now, it may be true that he was the most fit, humanly speaking, but that does not matter. What matters is that God had chosen him. God appointed him. God stood behind him. And God, through God's miraculous work, exalted Joshua. Joshua was his mouthpiece. Joshua was declaring the word of the Lord to the people, and the people were obeying, and Joshua was obeying the Lord, and God exalted Joshua in the sight of the people. They stood in awe of him. This is a reverent awe. They weren't worshiping him. They knew better than that. Think. Just as they had revered Moses and stood in awe of Moses, now they were revering and standing in awe of Joshua. This is what God promised. This is what God delivered. And so let us remember, self-exaltation or the exaltation of man is never lasting and is never ultimately worthwhile. Since God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, let us trust in the Lord for our station. That's hard to do. But we need to trust the Lord for our station. And let us also trust those who hear and obey the voice of the Lord, those whom the Lord has exalted to positions of leadership. That doesn't mean that your leaders have carte blanche and they can do anything that they want. But it does mean that as they are listening to the Lord and obeying the Lord, we are responsible for obeying them. To obey godly leaders is to obey the Lord. To reject or fight against godly leaders is to fight against and reject and disobey the Lord. We see that with Joshua. We see that with Moses. That's the pattern that we see in Scripture. We don't follow men because men are great. We follow men because God has exalted them. God has placed them there. And they will answer to the Lord, just as we will answer to the Lord for following them. And so we have the miracle that's ended, we have the man that is exalted, and then finally, and this is the big one, we have the memorial is erected. The memorial is erected. We see this in verses 1 through 9, and then again in 19 through 24. Now, I don't want to read the first 7 verses again, we've read those already, but I do want to read verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 begins, and the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up the 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan. Remember, they had been commanded to take up the stones where the priests stood, and they took them up just as the Lord had commanded. Took up the 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. There it is again. We see this over and over again. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that that Moses had commanded Joshua. Let's stop there for just a second, because there's something peculiar here, and And honestly, I don't know what the correct answer is, okay? I'm not sure what the right answer is, so I'm going to kind of let you decide. It appears that there may have been a second stack of stones, a second memorial. If you read the text here, it sounds like Joshua set up 12 stones right in the middle of the Jordan, right where the priests were. And some commentators say, yes, that's exactly what happened. And it's absolutely possible. Those stones would have been hidden most of the time. Maybe they would have shown when the river was really, really low. But there's a good chance they would have been hidden. What would have been the point of that? Well, the point would have been to mark that place. And that's certainly a viable interpretation, and many people interpret that way. Others look at it, and what they would understand is that Joshua may have selected stones and built a sort of a place for the priests to stand, and then they may have taken those stones, and those were the stones that they took to Gilgal. I don't know which one it is. I don't know that it matters too much, but just know that that's there, and it's a peculiarity. What we see, though, whatever happened is exactly according to God's word. We're just not understanding something correctly. Maybe it's lost in translation. The Septuagint seems to favor that there were two different memorials. Does it matter? I don't know. But the one we're going to focus on tremendously today, the one that's primary focus, is the one where the stones are carried out of the river and they're established, erected there in Gilgal. Okay. So we can kind of again see that it's almost like we're standing on the east side of the Jordan and watching all this happen. And then in verse 19, we see this again. The people come up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So he took those 12 stones, set them up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? And you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so in Joshua chapter 3, verse 12, if you remember that, Joshua is commanded the people to take one man from each tribe. And that's all we get in chapter 3. Pick one man from each tribe, and then we're kind of left hanging. What are these men for? But we find out in verse 2 that they are to pick up stones. Each of these men is to pick up a stone, probably carry it on his shoulder, and bring it out and then lay it down where they camp. And they camped at Gilgal. And then verse 20 tells us those stones that they brought, Joshua set them up. He put them together as they were supposed to be at Gilgal. And these stones, verse 7 tells us, were to be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. These stones were a testimony. They were a witness. And they were to memorialize what had happened at the Jordan River. Now, this is not the first memorial Yahweh commands. It's not the first time that God has said, this is going to be a memorial for you. In fact, and this is where the date of their coming out is kind of shows its importance. They came out on the 10th day of the first month. That was the day that the Passover lambs were selected. When they had the Passover, they were to pick a spotless lamb. The 10th day of the month, of the first month, was the day that they were selected, were to take that lamb, which means that 4 days after that, they would be observing the Passover. The Passover. And matter of fact, we'll see that in chapter 5. But if you think back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, this is what God says concerning the Passover. After he gives all the instructions, he says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So the stones were not the only memorial. We have the Passover, which is a memorial. And if you wanted to get a little more particular, God has given a lot of signs as memorials. Think back to Noah after the flood, with the sign of the bow. I hung my bow in the clouds as a sign of what? That I will never flood the earth again. It's the sign of the covenant. And so these signs, these memorials, remind us of the great things that God has done for his people. Now, when we think about the memorial, a memorial forever, I think there are three things that are here in the text, and they're not super profound, but I think they help us maybe shape our own thoughts in a certain way. First of all, I want us to see that the memorial was to be for all Israel. It was to be for all Israel. All 12 tribes were represented in the act of picking up the stones. All 12. Even the 2.5 that were still on the east side of the Jordan, they were represented. They were part of the 12 tribes. Okay? This idea of 12 tribes and having all of Israel together speaks to the unity and the wholeness of God's people. God wasn't redeeming a part of his people. He wasn't delivering a part of his people. He was delivering his people. He was delivering the nation of Israel. The miracle and this memorial were for the people of Israel. We need to maybe kind of think about this a little bit in our own minds, in our own ways. We live in a culture that is all about me. It's all about the individual. Okay? While it is true that God saves individuals, he certainly does that, but we also see that God acts to save a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue for himself. We are a people. We are a kingdom of priests. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. As we are united to Christ, we are one. Too often, I think, we fail to think of ourselves as part of a larger whole. We tend to make our faith completely personal. It's individualized, just like everything in our culture. Of your individual pizzas and your individual bag of popcorn. One of the things that I think, and I'm not advocating for a change here, so don't stress on me, but I think one of the things that we miss in the symbolism of the Lord's Supper is that we're not pulling from one loaf. We're not drinking from one cup. Everybody has the little individual cups. And we understand why. I get that. But I do think that if we're not careful, we lose the corporate element of that. Well, yes, we're all taking it at the same time, but we lose some of that symbolism. So we need to work to remind ourselves that this piece of bread represents a piece torn from the one loaf. This cup that I drink represents one cup. And so we have to work to overcome this individualist mentality in our lives, because we are immersed in it in our culture. And I think to our detriment, sometimes we focus more on the individual than on the community. Doesn't mean we never need to think about ourselves and examine ourselves. Scripture tells us to do that. But we never should do that out of the context of the whole. This was a memorial for all Israel. And not just for all Israel at that moment. Yes, all 12 tribes were included, but future generations were included as well. If you read the language, it even talks about the past when they went through the Red Sea. And so there is a community that extends beyond the present as well. It's not just about not an individual thing. This is about the nation of Israel as a whole, but not just in this time. There is a sense in which God is expanding that. This word is expanding that so that we think in terms of Israel throughout its generations. The memorial was to be for all Israel. Secondly, the memorial was to be a sign among them of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. It wasn't just there to remind them, oh, yep, it's all us. It's all of us. But it was about Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. Remember from chapter 3 that Israel's focus as they were consecrating themselves was not to be on the waters of the Jordan piled up in a heap. It wasn't to be in the enemy that laid across the river. It wasn't to be in the dangers of crossing that river and what happens if the water comes down. It was their focus was to be on Yahweh. They were to be consumed with Yahweh and his powerful presence in their midst. And it was something for them at that time they could see because it was represented by the ark in the middle of the dry river. Similarly, then, the memorial stones are not merely to commemorate the mighty act of Yahweh in stopping the Jordan. They are. They do commemorate that. That's what it says. But it says more than just that. The stones were to commemorate what that miracle represented. Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. Again, we're back to Yahweh. What do these stones mean? This is, and so we, they mean this is when Yahweh acted for his glory and for our good and showed covenant faithfulness to his people. He did what he said he would do. He promised and he delivered. It was another in the mighty acts of Yahweh to keep covenant promises he made to Abraham to give this particular land to his descendants. Now, was that really necessary? I mean, it's not every day that you have water pile up in a heap, right? Especially during the flood season. And a million people walk across on dry land. That doesn't happen every day. As far as I know, it only happened one other time. Do we really need something to remind us of that? Does Israel really need that kind of reminder? Well, remember how frequently in the Exodus generation, they forgot Yahweh's faithfulness in the midst of difficult circumstances. They forgot Yahweh's deliverance from slavery in Egypt via the Red Sea. They forgot his provision and protection along the way to Sinai. They forgot his commands when Moses was meeting with him on Sinai. Ironically, they did not forget Egypt and sought often to return there when faced with hardship. Did they need a memorial? Yeah, they did. And so do we. And so the stones were assigned to aid their faulty memories. In seasons of plenty and want, in times of prosperity and adversity, they were to remember that Yahweh is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. That's from Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 and 10. And so they needed to be reminded of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. For some reason, Israel had a hard time remembering that. It's almost like they had a "what have you done for me lately" attitude. And I think if we're honest, sometimes that's kind of how we live our Christian lives. But finally, we see the memorial was to be for the instruction of future generations. The memorial was to serve a didactic function. When your children ask their fathers in times to come, "What do these stones mean?" then you shall let your children know, "Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground." What? Are you kidding me? No, I was there. Your grandpa was there. Your great-great-grandpa was there. This was a tangible thing that prompted questions, okay? And I think, wow, how important is that, that as we live our lives, we have some sort of memorial, we have some sort of marker, something to point to God's faithfulness throughout the years, so that when our kids and our grandkids say, "What is this thing, Grandpa?" let me tell you about God's faithfulness in my life. And that's what this reminds me of. This is when God was faithful to his promises to me. It's a great opportunity to teach. And these stones were an opportunity for the people of Israel to teach their children, to teach future generations. The idea was they were going to travel there. They were going to see these. And they were to be a visual reminder, an opportunity to teach. So the stones were a witness then to the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh to future generations. They were not, and they are not, a guarantee of miraculous works like the crossing of the Jordan in subsequent generations. In other words, it would have been wrong for Grandpa to say, "Yes, grandson, this is what God did back then, and he's going to make those waters stand up in a heap again so you can cross back over when you need to get over." We tend to think that God only does these huge things. That doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles every day. But the stones did not guarantee that God was always going to act in such miraculous ways. But it did promise that he was always going to act according to his purposes, according to his promises, for his glory and for his people. And so these stones were very important. Now, as we close, I wrote this and I didn't know whether I'd do this or not, but we got just enough time. Might I suggest, as we think about memorials and we think about this memorial that Yahweh established for his people, might I suggest that we need in this day to ask the Lord to do surgery on our memories? First, maybe we should ask that the Lord give us a sound and resilient memory where his covenant faithfulness is concerned. I think we would all agree that sometimes we forget. Let us remember the cross. Let us remember the empty tomb. Let us remember the indwelling Holy Spirit given to carry out God's purposes and to comfort and correct us as we need it. Let us remember his promises regarding our past, regarding our present, and regarding our future. That's the first thing I think maybe the Lord could, how he could do surgery on us in our memories. Secondly, may the Lord greatly reduce our capacity to remember wrongs committed against us, especially by brothers and sisters. If it's true that love keeps no record of wrongs, why do we reserve the right to bring up past offenses that we claim to have forgotten? Too many times we erect our own memorial stones to remind us to hold a grudge or to keep a wound open, and we go so far as to justify these memorials. This, I am convinced, is to our own detriment and to the detriment of the body of Christ. A vivid memory of past wrongs against us means a vanishing memory of God's faithfulness to us. Let me read that again. A vivid memory of past wrongs against us means a vanishing memory of God's faithfulness to us. And so as we think about these memorial stones, as we think about remembering God acting on our behalf, we have to deal with the way that we often remember the wrong things, where we thought maybe God should have acted and he didn't, or someone else acted in a way that wronged us and we cling to that. The real question then, I think, for us today as we think about this and as we close is, which memory will you cling to? And which will you let go? And I would encourage each of us to cling tightly to the memories of God's faithfulness. And when sins against us have been forgiven, that we release them and let them go. It's not in chapter 4, but chapter 5, verse 1 concludes this and is a transition to the next section. And I think that it's a good place for us to wrap it up this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. When we remember God's faithfulness to us, when God acts in our lives and we allow ourselves to be his vessels, again, not trying to draw attention to ourselves, but simply living obediently before the world, it is an opportunity for God to display his power, an opportunity for God to show his greatness, an opportunity to point to Jesus Christ. Perhaps, only one person's opinion, but perhaps the reason that the church lacks effectiveness in the world is because we're not remembering what God has done for us and that he always is faithful. I don't know, but I think that's an important question for us to ask this morning. And so let's ask the Lord to stir our memories of his covenant faithfulness, the way that he has shown himself faithful to his word time after time after time, how he has never faltered, how he has never failed. And then, in light of that, may we live in such a way that our focus is his glory. Our passion is his glory. Our desire is his glory. As we point others to the saving work of Jesus Christ, the one who works the greatest miracle of all miracles, making dead men live. May that be our heart's cry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the clarity of it. God, I thank you for the way that it speaks to our hearts, gives us illumination and insight. Father, it brings instruction, it brings conviction, it brings correction. Father, I pray that we'll allow that to be not something that just happens on Sundays, but something that happens every day of our lives. Father, that as we are in your word, as we as we read your word, as we pray and meditate on your word, that your word itself is a memorial of your faithfulness in all generations. And then God, as we read your word, I pray that you will allow us and help us to reflect on the faithfulness you've shown to us, the goodness you've shown to us. We are so often blind to what you've done. Forgive us, Lord, when we have forgotten how great you are, when we've forgotten your faithfulness. May we delight in it, may we rejoice in it, and Father, will you help us to live faithful lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.